I'd like to ask you to turn to the 10th chapter of Acts, if you would. We're studying through the book of Acts and have come there. The Midtown area of Palo Alto, just down Middlefield, down the street from us here, has served as a location in which blind people have been trained to negotiate the world for a number of years. I don't know how many years. I've seen folks, different folks, being taught to use a red-tipped cane and find their way along the street or the stoplights there, and are equipped with voice activation so that you can, you know, as you press the buttons, you're told when you can cross the street. And again, training is offered to make use of those. And there's a bank in that area with Braille ATMs, and I've seen folks being trained there and so on. It's for I'm not sure of the reason precisely, but I know that area of our town has been a place where that kind of training has been offered. And seeing folks learn to live with blindness and sort of make their way further in the world has often sort of touched me, and to think about the fearfulness that I have over the thought of losing one's sight. I think it's one of the struggles in life that most of us would recoil from having as our own experience. And Jesus' disciples actually spoke to him of blindness and asked him about the reasons for a man's blindness. It's the wonderful story recorded in the 9th chapter of John, one of the most powerful, if you will, stories in the Gospels of the healing power of Jesus and his instruction that follows it. The disciples begin at the beginning of chapter 9 with the question, you know, what caused this man's blindness? And Jesus doesn't answer them directly, but he acts finally to heal the man, and using saliva and dust makes a paste and sends him off to the pool of Siloam to wash, and he comes back with sight. And then begins the experience of learning to see Jesus as those around him who reject the Lord grow more blind in their refusal to see the Lord as he is. The once blind man sees him ever more clearly. That's the trajectory of that story. It ends up with these words, this instruction from our Lord. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we can see, your sin remains." There's at least two important ideas in Jesus' word there. One is, and first and perhaps most important, is that he came for people who are blind. "I've come into this world for the sake of those who are blind, for those who stumble in darkness." And he means here at times physical blindness, surely, but the everywhere experienced blindness of the spirit, in which life doesn't make sense and we stumble and fall and break ourselves against things that we don't understand. We crash into life because we can't anticipate outcomes we're unable to see. He came for people who can't see, and he came to give them sight. And it's one way of speaking the good news, the incarnation. The other point he makes here is there are some people who insist that they already can see, who need no help, who are doing perfectly fine, thank you. And those people get no help because they refuse to acknowledge that they need it. If we insist we don't have a problem, then no one can help us with the problem. And the Lord recognizes both those categories. Well, kind of hold those thoughts in mind, if you will, as we now turn to chapter 10 of Acts. Because in many respects, the story of Cornelius is the story of a blind man, one who had no light from God, no spiritual light, being given his sight. And I hope we can learn from the process of Cornelius coming to faith, the dawning of the light in his life. And Peter, to some extent, we talked of him last week, and we'll see him briefly again this morning, represents the problem posed by the Pharisees to Jesus. That is the assumption that I already know what's up. I'm already informed. I know the ways of God. I know what He'll do next. I understand His purposes. I speak for Him regularly. I'm a God-enlightened person already. And Peter had to be pressed to learn that there was much yet that he didn't know. And that that this story is of him gaining his sight, similar to Cornelius, although their circumstances are different. Let me read the opening paragraph of chapter 10 of Acts. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. By the way, let me just stop as an aside here. The voice from heaven throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere addresses people by name. That's the pattern. It's kind of like the song from Cheers, the old sitcom Cheers, you know, a place where everybody knows your name. Well, heaven is a place where everybody knows your name. Whether it's angels or the Lord God Himself, you might be in church and nobody, the person that sat next to you last week forgot your name. You feel as if you're unknown and uncared for in this life, church or wherever. But in heaven, everybody knows your name. And when God or His servants speak, they will speak to you as with Saul and Peter and Ananias and all the others we've seen, Cornelius in this case, by name. Verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, angels are alarming in general, he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The 10th chapter of Acts, as I've alluded to this morning, and if you were here last week, you'll remember, has two individuals who come into focus and out of focus, on whom we pay our attention, to whom our attention is called, and then the other. Peter's story, beginning in verse 9, we looked at last week. The story of God speaking to him from heaven, of God challenging his prejudices, of God teaching him what real piety is and what it is not in his case. But we're focusing this morning. Our attention now is on the other man, on Cornelius, and what we can learn from him in this paragraph and the ones that end the chapter. Verses 1 and 2 are introductory to the man. Verse 1 is a familiar introduction to us. It's the kind you make every day when you meet someone for the first time. This has been true probably in every time and place. You stick your hand out, you tell them your name, you tell them where you live, and you tell them what you do for a living. Cornelius, a centurion who lived in Caesarea. That's the kind of the basic facts of the man, the basic data that any introduction would supply. But verse 2 goes on to tell us some much more important things about him. That he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. The second verse takes us inside and acquaints us with what he was like on the inside. And of course, this is much more important information. The process, I hope, for us now, as we kind of observe and learn here, is that we will see this man going from blindness to sight. That we will realize that as Jesus made clay, made mud and wiped it on a man's eyes and sent him to a pool and had him come back, there were stages of in John 9 of the man gaining his sight. There are stages in Cornelius gaining his sight as well. And my hope actually is to speak mostly to people in the room who are like Cornelius, who are considering following Jesus, who are interested but aren't sure that they have been persuaded or understand how to step across the threshold where they place their faith in Him. I'm sure that in this room today are folks who will be similar. And if you find that his story makes sense to you, then we just want you to know that we're hopeful, want to be helpful, want this man's experience to be your experience, and to do everything we can to encourage it. But what was his experience then? How does this work that this Cornelius comes to sight? Well, the first thing to pay attention to in verse 2 is the phrase that he was a devout man and one who feared God. That tells us something important about him. The term God-fearer, or the one who fears God, is actually used throughout the book of Acts to describe a class of people. We know from descriptions that come to us from this time that there were, throughout the Roman Empire, everywhere Jewish synagogues had been planted, as the Jews were dispersed, and actually during the time of the Greeks and later the Romans, as they were dispersed, they would build synagogues in whatever city they went to. And the Gentiles in their region, some of them, would go to these synagogues. They were allowed to sit outside in the open windows and hear the words that were read and the prayers that were offered and the songs that were sung. Sometimes they were allowed into the back. They would have a place where Gentiles would be allowed to just sit and listen. As Jews, and especially in synagogue worship, the heart of it was the Bible. They were reading and praying and listening to and being instructed in the Scriptures. Now, what's the point of this? What difference does that make that such a thing would happen 2,000 years ago? Well, the point is this. Then and now, there are folks everywhere that grow tired of the answers they've been given that are not answers. That they've been taught to worship idols who do no good, as Roman soldiers would have been taught. They've been told that competition, winning the competition, is the way to life and joy and wholeness, and they've discovered, having won enough and lost enough, to know that it's not true. They've attempted love and found that it has descended into selfishness and sleaze and loneliness. They've wanted and hoped and wondered if there was a God who could be known but have no way to find Him or connect to Him. And the process is to finally say, this is not working. What I've been told to believe, I no longer believe. What I've been offered as sources of hope, I no longer hope in. And in turning from what does not work and longing for the possibility that there might be a holy God who can be known, that very process is the first step in finding Him. To give up on the old stuff and hope for something new is the first step in gaining one's sight. And so Cornelius was a God-fearer, and like many others we will meet through the course of the book of Acts, he had evidently not ever intending to become a Jew himself. These are not proselytes. They are you know, the idea of becoming Jewish is not anywhere in their interest. But they find themselves fascinated by a God who gives good laws and rescues an enslaved people and who inspires glorious singing and the poetry of the Psalms and all the things they heard they find themselves drawn to. Well, Cornelius was a God-fearer, and that was the first step. The second we see in verse 2 is that he became generous in his giving and regular in his prayers. That he actually changed his behavior. That his hope that God might be knowable led him to finally act on whatever insight that he had about such a God, you know, and the possibilities that such a God offered. And that's an important step. All along, what we are going to see in Cornelius, this is probably the big lesson, is that if God gives us light and we respond to it, He will give us more. If God opens a door and we walk through it, He will open another. If we are willing to believe the truth that we've been offered, more truth will be made available. If we act in faith, more faith will be born in us. That's the progress. And so we see Cornelius growing generous and prayerful. We see him acting on what he's heard. Now let me just make an observation about that. This is not to say that he was reforming himself morally as the common practice in our world is. There are a lot of people that have spasms of kind of moral reformation throughout their life. You may have had them yourself. New Year's is a good example. By gosh, you know, I'm going to shape up this time. I'm tired of my sad old group of friends that are going nowhere. I'm going to get new friends. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to, you know, get my financial house in order. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm a mess. I need to change. And so there's this kind of moral revolution that takes place. That's not what Cornelius did. And we know that because when the angel spoke to him from heaven, it is evident that his ear was already turned toward heaven. What is it, Lord? Is his answer. He's not sure whom he's hearing, whether it's Lord God himself or an angel, but there is an instant and obedient and humble answer to the voice from heaven. Cornelius, in his response, was hoping to hear from God. Not just to clean up his act, but that somehow the things he was doing would lead him to the time when he could hear God's voice. And his response is thorough and beautiful and without reservation when God speaks. The eyes of this man are being opened. He's being given more and more as the stages of the story progress. I was at a Sharks game the other night, and during one of the breaks between periods, they took the mascot, the Sharks mascot, and set him out in the middle of the ice. They brought out a guy that had been blindfolded. They spun him around a few times, and it's slippery. He's got hard shoes on. And the deal is the mascot is holding a prize, and he's supposed to find his way stumbling along to the mascot and be given the prize, and the crowd cheers. So if you start off the wrong direction, they boo, and you course correct. You're going, this is too much, and they boo again and cheer, and you're given feedback. This individual's being given feedback all the time to in his blindness, to move forward and find the prize. Slipping, sliding all over the ice. It reminded me of the ways of God. That He gives us information that can help us forward. That He's taking us somewhere, even in our blindness. He will eventually remove our blindness. He will give us more and lead us where we need to go. It struck me also in thinking of this in a peculiar way that Cornelius reminds me of my mother, who would be appalled to know that my mother's 80 years old. She's just over 5 feet tall and has not 1 ounce of military bearing. So visuals are not the connection at all. But my mother came to faith in Christ in her mid-40s through the influence of her children, myself and my sisters, who became Christians as teenagers. And what I remember is how easy the transition was for her. The woman I had grown up admiring and loving was funny and generous and cared about people, insisted that that those of us in her charge act with responsibility and respect God even. We didn't go to church much. And I've never asked, actually, the whole story of why church sort of dropped off the screen for my parents when it did. But I even remember my mom, when I was a child, playing hymns on Sunday mornings. She had these couple of old records of really corny, terrible old hymns. But there are a lot of Sunday mornings we aren't going to church and doing anything, but she's had these records that she would play of old hymns and wanting us to respect God at Christmas instead of just be, you know, passionate about presents. And then when the opportunity to actually believe in Christ came, she was already near the threshold. It wasn't much of a step to cross over and give her life to the Lord. And again, that seems like Cornelia's story as well. Well, what should we learn from this? What are some lessons we can take that will help us? Well, first of all, we might do well to notice that angels don't preach the gospel. Angels tell you where to go to hear the gospel. And it would certainly be within God's power to have directed the angel to tell Cornelius, look, Cornelius, here's the deal. Jesus died on a cross for your sins. Believe in him and have life. If you have any questions, ask me. You know, I'm an authority. But the angelic voice doesn't do that. And even when Saul, you remember when Saul was knocked to the ground by a voice from heaven, he was directed to go to Ananias, a believer in Damascus, to be baptized and to be included in the Christian church, to be granted knowledge of his salvation. God uses people like us to tell folks of their the ways of God's love. And we need to be expecting him to do so and take up the privilege when it's offered. He's already at work. He's already enlightening the darkness. He's already wooing people. He's already opening hearts to believe. But he is going to give folks like us the opportunity to say, as Peter will later preach, this is who Jesus is. This is what his death accomplished. And you have the opportunity to believe it. The invitation is open, believe, and the Spirit descends on the waiting crowd. But we have the chance to tell. And we should expect to be given the opportunity, and we should take it when it comes. Another lesson I think we can take from this, learn from it, is that we shouldn't talk too much. I myself have learned to share the gospel in ways that are fairly expanded and particular, lengthy sort of arguments to be used and procedures to go through and steps to take as to how someone ought to understand the faith, believe it, and be invited to know Christ. But the longer I've lived and kind of the more you see the ways of God, the more sure I am, in fact, that the best thing we do first is listen and not offer 10 reasons for the historicity of the resurrection if that's not the question that's being asked. To not prove that the New Testament documents are reliable if that's not even a concern of the person who is being won by Christ to himself. There's a very important line in verse 33. And I'm not going to be able to, it turns out time-wise, we're not going to be able to actually read the final paragraphs of this chapter, and I'm going to make some reference to them, but you can look at them yourself and read the whole story. But when all of Cornelius' friends and family have been gathered, and Peter's there, and he's ready to preach, the invitation from Cornelius is this: we are all here present before God to hear everything that you have been commanded by the Lord. The thing to say in settings like this is what God has given you to say. Not necessarily the long speech that you've rehearsed in some other setting, but what is God calling on you to say for this congregation, this group, this person in this occasion? And it requires some listening in order to know what to say. A last point I would make in this regard, what lessons we can learn from Cornelia's story, is that if we shouldn't say too much, we also shouldn't say too little. One of the misconceptions that is encountered, sadly, too often, is that it's good enough to just have kind intentions. That if you're a sincere person, if you regard God warmly, if you have religious sensibilities, if you're kind of like Cornelius, you have routines of prayer. You give away some, you know, you give generously to others and so on. You're a person who is respected by others and well liked. But that's really all God requires in terms of salvation. And clearly, Cornelius' story tells the opposite. What it does is mark you as one who can and will and is a glorious candidate for the gospel to be preached. To be invited to not only take the initial steps of coming to sight, but to actually be revolutionized with your eyes being opened and everything being changed. But we need to call people to a response. We need to say to them that in the long run, you have a choice to make. To let the love of God, which has always been there for you, to let it change you. To respond to Jesus as Lord and to follow Him. To receive peace from heaven because He is the Lord of all, as Peter will say. So don't say too much, but don't say too little either. Realize that we have an opportunity to participate in this work of God giving sight to the blind. The other person, as I mentioned, in this story is Peter, and he is very much like, at least potentially like, the Pharisees to whom Jesus spoke. He thought he knew more than he did. He assumed he understood the ways of God and could speak of them without new things to learn. And of course, Peter, having, you know, once the challenge is offered, he responds beautifully. But the challenge needed to be offered. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You don't understand what I'm about to do next. That the wind of the Spirit is blowing in places you haven't even imagined it would blow yet. And you need to observe what God's doing and join it rather than challenge God that He should act as He's always acted. And just a couple of points on this and then we'll close. What did Peter learn in determining that he still had blindness that needed to be taken away? Let me just read verses 27, starting in verse 27. Peter is talking with Cornelius, and as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, entered Cornelius' house. Verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for." Now here's an important tension described in Peter's words. It is not lawful for me to set foot in this house. It was forbidden and in serious terms for Jews who would follow God and be right in the religion of the Jews. It was forbidden for them to enter the home and participate in familiar fellowship with, to enjoy the company of Gentiles in their own home. It's against the law, but it's the will of God. And I think that tension shows up fairly often for us, that we have ways of being, we have boundaries in place, we have restrictions and definitions and directions that are pretty clear to us. This is how I act and this is how I don't act, this is what's lawful for me, this is what's proper, this is what's appropriate. But the challenge to Peter is it was not the will of God. And you know, it should not be hard for us to make that choice. If God wants us to do what is uncongenial or different or unexpected or unfamiliar or outside the box, to use modern language, then we need to be willing to go there. And we need to be willing to learn the lessons that it teaches us to try new things and go where we would not have gone otherwise. This is the last point then, to close. If you preach the gospel, if you serve the Lord, if you follow His leading, if you're willing to be an ambassador with a good message for people who want to hear it, they will be changed by what you have to say. The process of them coming to faith, of light being, you know, given as light is responded to. We'll end with folks coming to Christ. But you will be changed too. This is not a routine procedure that is done in some kind of automatic way, but we are changed by the process of participating with God in seeing the world change. We grow and learn. The scales fall from our eyes at the same time we offer people the opportunity to see God clearly for the first time. I mentioned before that I'm sure there are some here that are like Cornelius. This church had its beginning, its early growth, its foundation in what used to be called home Bible classes. Where folks were invited to evangelistic home Bible classes. Folks were invited to come to somebody's home. The Bible would be opened. It would be read. Questions would be asked. The person, the friends that had been gathered around say, I don't like that part. I like the part down in the middle of the page. I like this. These are good ideas. I like these, but this other part I don't like. Seems ridiculous. How could, and do you really believe that? You do. Why do you believe it? Where questions were not forbidden, they were encouraged. Where somebody could walk away for a while and in a huff and come back later, having gotten over their huff. The point is that the text is taken seriously. It's taken seriously in an open setting. Discussion is allowed. Questions can be asked. And what will come of it, we don't know. The church grew as folks in that kind of environment were able to hear God and respond in over time, and just like the Gentiles sitting outside the synagogue windows and listening to the Bible there, they found themselves wanting it more and more, and hope was born and hope was responded to. And I'm sure there are some people who are here kind of like that. I can't believe all of it. I want to believe more of it than I do. Some of it makes sense, some of it doesn't. I wish it was true. And I just want to offer you a blessing, if that's you, that you're in the right place. We want to help. If there are questions, I hope we can answer them for you. If there's a response you're ready to make, we want to invite you to make it. And if you're not ready, questions are okay. The process you're on is a good process. That if you believe what you can, you'll be able to believe more. If you'll obey what you can, you'll be able to obey more. And I hope you'll recognize in Cornelius' story that the love of God and His love is the same now as it ever was. And again, for the rest of us, the last thing to say is we need to be more about doing what God calls us, doing the will of God than obeying the law. If there is a tension, choose God. But also expect that if we're going to join Him in seeing the world change, we're going to get changed too. That He doesn't just work on them. He works on us and grows us and enlightens us. And Jesus Himself said, I've come into the world to let the blind see. And the thing that impedes it is insistence that we don't have anything left to learn. But if we're willing to learn, He'll teach us. Please stand and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for our brother Cornelius. And we thank You for loving him and breaking his heart so that he turned away from idols and making him wonder if God could be known and making him generous before he knew for sure why. And sending him an apostle that told him about Jesus. Thank You for this man, and I pray for everyone in the room who is like him, that You'll express Your love as You did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.